Bibles with you this morning, or perhaps on your phones, or your Kindle, or your tablet, or your computer. You might want to turn to the prophet Isaiah. Lord willing, we will be hearing from him not only this morning, but next Sunday, and then 2 weeks from today, we will return, Lord willing, to the book of Revelation. But as we think about the last Sunday of the year, and we look back, and we think about what the future holds, and then as we set our direction for the future next week, we will look to the prophet Isaiah, God speaking to us through his prophet, that we might hear the word of the Lord for us. So, our text this morning is Isaiah 64, verse 1 through to 65, verse 7. And I'm going to read that passage for you. You may follow along with me if you have your Bibles. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood wood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness, Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, the people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us to understand it and to speak to us through it this morning. Please join me. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that we cannot understand it because by nature we are limited and by nature we are sinners. But you are a God of grace and mercy, and your Holy Spirit is able to impart understanding to the humble. And so we come to you this morning depending on your grace and mercy and asking you to open our eyes and speak to us as we contemplate your word in light of the year that has gone by, and in light of the unknown future that awaits. So, Father, be glorified this morning. Speak to us and work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The prophet opens this passage with a plea. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Yesterday, Boxing Day, the day after Christmas, was the 16th anniversary of the great tsunami that struck the Indian Ocean and killed almost 250,000 people in Southeast Asia on December 26, 2004. I remember it as though it were yesterday. I was in this pulpit not long after it happened. And in pulpits all over the world, pastors were preaching and addressing that day. At the time, the question on the minds of many was, why would a good God allow that kind of suffering and tragedy in the world? Whether it was spoken aloud or not, that's what people were asking and thinking. Why would a good God allow that kind of suffering and tragedy in the world? That question is appropriate for today as we are in the midst of this pandemic that we've been in since last March. As Christians, we understand that this world is fallen. It is under a curse because of humanity's sin and rebellion against the Creator. And as a result, though we grieve at the suffering and sorrow that the world experiences so often, we are not surprised. We know that but for the grace of God, things would be and indeed ought to be much worse. If God gave the human race what it deserved, He would have turned His back on us long ago. But instead, in His mercy, He continues to send out the good news of the salvation provided by His Son. And He sends out that good news to the very ends of the earth, that lost people might repent and turn to God through Christ. Yet, as we face a new year and we evaluate the way things are, we have to be realistic. The majority of people on earth continue to run away from God with their fingers jammed in their ears, refusing to listen to His offer of mercy. People continue to prefer their selfish, sinful independence to the peace that is found only in submitting to the one who gave them life and who offers new life through the gospel. As a result, we still live in a fallen world, one that is full of uncertainty, characterized by pain and sorrow and sadness and grief. And as is often the case at the turn of the year, many people are moved to wonder what the future may hold. In this day and age, that can be a fearful prospect. Society, as we know it, seems to be disintegrating, seems to be falling apart. Things are not the same as they were. Things that we used to feel were normal are not normal. We have new normals, and usually none of us like them. Modern technology makes the world smaller every day. We're thankful for it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to be meeting together virtually today. But at the same time, because this technology makes the world smaller and we hear news from everywhere in the world, we're connected to everyone in the world, the travel time is reduced, the time for missiles to travel around the world is reduced. All of these things make the world smaller, but many of us are not very confident that our increasingly close neighbors will continue to get along with us. Uncertainty assails us from many angles. Will we be attacked by terrorists? Just had a bomb go off in Nashville the other day. Will my job last? Or perhaps better to ask, will my job come back? Will the school system collapse? Or will it in fact be the scene of a massive COVID outbreak? Will this COVID pandemic afflict my family? Will it shut down our country completely? Will climate change affect our lives? Will our children be safe? Will our parents be looked after in their old age? And of course, again, that is not something we can take for granted in this pandemic. We might ask, will my pension plan be sufficient? There's all kinds of questions we have. They go on and on. And as Christians, we're not exempt from these concerns. But on top of all this, as Christians, we must carry the burden of a society that is growing in its hostility toward our faith. Is there persecution on the horizon? Will you and I be called to suffer for the faith? Some 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah addressed people like us in times like these. And because his message is God's inspired word, it speaks to us as well. And it teaches us this truth as we look at this chapter and a half, that uncertain times call for people who trust in the help of an unchanging God. And the times are certainly uncertain. We can be thankful that God is certainly unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we look at our text, there are a number of things that are revealed here that are principles, that are headings that draw us to think them through and apply them to ourselves as we think about the uncertainty of our times and our need for an unchanging God and the call to trust in His help. So let's unpack it for a few moments together. In verses 1 to 3, Isaiah writes, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence." Probably speaking of the revelation of the law given to Israel on Mount Sinai, when God came down and the mountain quaked and it was covered with smoke and flame, and it was an awesome time. The sound of a trumpet, the sound of a blast, the people couldn't bear it, and they were shaken. The mountain was shaken, the people were shaken. And Isaiah seems to be calling out for that again. And so what we have here is a cry for God's revelation. We have the state of the nation and the surrounding nations in Isaiah's day, not all that unlike today. And it brings the prophet to cry out to God to reveal himself in power to the eyes of men who do not fear him, to cause them to know him. That's what revealing his name means, to reveal his nature, cause people to know him, and to cause people to fear him. In the words here, to quake before him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In our day and age, wisdom is sorely lacking because the fear of God is lacking. And so Isaiah likens all these things to God's coming down from heaven, as though the heavens were an obstacle to be torn aside. He wants the Lord to come down. We can feel the prophet's burden here as we read these words. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Now, some commentators think that he's speaking of the past and saying, "Oh, that you had rended the heavens and come down." And of course, that may be the case, but it would still be applicable even to Isaiah in the present and to us in the present. We wish that God had acted in a way that had revealed him and that the world wouldn't have gotten into the mess it's in, that people would have fallen on their faces before him in fear and worship. We can still desire that and pray for that. And so as Isaiah calls on God, he gives us a glimpse of the terrible majesty and the awesomeness of God. The results of God's coming down in power are that the mountains would tremble before him as an earthquake. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I'm sure most of us have felt a few small tremors. But people that have been in a real shaking, dangerous earthquake will tell you that it is terrifying. There are few experiences more terrifying than an earthquake. The effective power of God is illustrated here by the effects of fire kindling dry brushwood rapidly or causing water to boil. And so Isaiah is likening God coming down and the effect it would have to those everyday effects that we see as we go through life. Isaiah alludes to God's similar acts in the past. Verse 3, as I mentioned, seems to be when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law. The problem for all of us, I think, certainly for me, is that we read those passages and we get used to them. We don't put ourselves in the place of the people and think through and ponder what it was actually like. When God appears in some form, some way, whether it's directly or through an angel, the scriptures are consistent. There's always a command to the people confronted by God or those sent from the presence of God to fear not. Because fear is the immediate reaction to the holiness of God and even to angels sent from His presence. God doesn't change. His character doesn't change. His holiness, His power, His majesty, His glory do not change. And because He doesn't change, His people can expect Him to again do awesome things that are beyond expectation. They may not take the form that we desire or expect, but He does awesome things and we can call on Him to do so. We can call on Him to reveal Himself. So maybe a word of application here. We're at the end of 2020. Do we recognize the need of our nation to rediscover the fear of God? Do we yearn for God to reveal Himself in power? Or are we apathetic to the sins of society and to the needs of people to be confronted by the living God? Do we care about meeting the living God? Do the sins of society around us burden our hearts? The sins of our own hearts burden us. We look at our society, we see abortion, we see the breakup of the family, homosexuality, prostitution, pornography, child abuse, human trafficking, youth crime, the raw hedonism of mankind, corruption and lack of integrity in high places, and the list goes on and on. Do we pray? Do we call on God to reveal Himself? Do we pray that the fear of God might be felt in our land? Do you and I, as Christians, look to God's mighty acts in the past, as Isaiah looked to Sinai, to encourage our faith and to give us an idea of what kinds of things we ought to be asking God to do? Do we recognize that we do indeed serve an unchanging God? A reminder here of the value of church history, especially of God's mighty acts in times of revival, where He would often move people to repentance on a wide scale before He began drawing many into the churches. And so we need to look to the unchanging God. Isaiah's cry ought to be our cry. We worship the same God. Oh, that You would come down. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and reveal Yourself and cause the world to quake before You. So there's a cry for revelation here. But there's also the encouragement of God's help that Isaiah wants to remind us of. We read in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides You who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember You in Your ways." From the beginning of time, there has only been one God, no other, who acts on behalf of and for the good of those who wait for Him, those who trust in Him. Isaiah's emphasis on the uniqueness of this God, the one true God who made heaven and earth, is that no human being, no human means of perception, has ever found any other God who actually hears and responds to the needs of His people, and who intervenes powerfully on their behalf. Do we believe that our God is the only God? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? That He is the same yesterday and today and forever? And do we recognize that our God is a God who works for the good of His people, for those who wait for Him, those who trust Him? Do we believe in His power, that He exercises it for those who joyfully work righteousness, as Isaiah describes here? Waiting for God means trusting in Him. It means hoping in Him. It means calling out to Him. It means depending on Him. It means believing that He hears and He is for us, and patiently waiting for Him to act in His own good time. As the psalm that Adrian read reminded us, we can pray to God, "My times are in Your hands, O God." And so we wait for Him. Waiting for Him in verse 5a is expressed by faithfully doing what is right. and remembering God's ways and doing so gladly. In other words, not grudgingly, but from the heart. A child of God, a Christian, is a person who does not grit his teeth and saying, well, God's pretty tough. He's hard to please. I need to do these things so I don't get in trouble. No, a Christian is one who delights in righteousness, delights in holiness, delights to do the will of God, wants to know his Heavenly Father, wants to bring glory to him and to please him. And so he does joyfully work righteousness. That is, in essence, what a Christian is. A Christian is not a person who says he is a Christian and continues to live like the world, continues to live in disobedience with God, to God. If we can live in sin and disobey God and not think anything of it, and think that we are his children, we have no right to think that. We are very likely deceived. It may not be Christians at all. The man or woman who remembers God's ways is a person who also acts in ways consistent with God's character, with his holiness. The Christian in business or in politics or in any other sphere, that Christian who in those spheres is upright and just, open about his faith, Christ-like, patient, works with integrity, is reliable, that is a person who is remembering God's ways. To remember God's ways is to be like God. It is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we have a promise here. God helps those who joyfully work righteousness. The NIV says helps. Literally, it's meets. You meet him, as the ESV has it, who joyfully works righteousness. In other words, God meets such people at their point of need by acting on their behalf. He only does for them, or he does for them rather, what only he can do. He takes their place against their enemies. He provides for their needs. He restores their soul. He gives them strength to persevere. He forgives their sin. He gives joy and peace on the journey, and ultimately he brings them to glory. The promise is not limited to either temporal material needs or eternal spiritual needs. He helps those who wait for him according to their needs, whatever they might be. We note that God's help is always just what we actually need according to his perfect wisdom, not according to our limited understanding. That is why his help is promised to those who wait for him. Because by definition, waiting for him means walking by faith, trusting in his timing, trusting in his provision, trusting in his wisdom to meet our needs according to what he knows is best. All of these things are very practical, especially as we look back at this past year with its struggles, and we consider the fact that some are saying 2021 could be worse. One way that God works is to make his enemies to be reconciled to himself. We are proof of that. He did that with us. And thus we can count on him to help us to be faithful witnesses in a world gone mad, a world that is in great need of reconciliation to its Creator. The church's mission in the world is to be witnesses, to make disciples, and we have the help of a God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And so there is this encouragement that ought to strengthen us as we face the unknowns of the future, even as we ponder the challenges of the past. But Isaiah, and God speaking through Isaiah, is a realist. And so thirdly, we have to consider what Isaiah presents for us, which is the problem of God's people. We see the encouragement of God's help. We see Isaiah's cry and all of our heart cry for revelation, revelation of God himself. We see the encouragement that he helps those who wait for him, but we also see the problem. Why do we think there's a problem? Well, we read here in verses 5b through to verse 7, "Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. The world's in a mess, but it's because the church is so weak. Why is our impact so small? We may be God's people, but God's people often sin against God's ways instead of remembering them, as is described in verse 5. Now, sin is literally, in Scripture, the word means a missing of the mark. Theologically, sin is a transgression of God's law. And, of course, God's law is the revelation of His holy character. And so sin is a rebellion against the character of God, which is expressed by disobedience to His will in our motives, in our thoughts, and our desires, and our deeds. Or perhaps in our failures to act as well as our actual actions. Sin pollutes our very being. We use the word sins in the plural as the outward symptoms of our inner rebellion, our sin, in the singular. So we are afflicted by this disease called sin, which is an inner rebellion against God, and that is seen and expressed outwardly by sins of every kind. In verse 6, we see the result. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. This describes the world. It describes the human race by nature, and sadly, sometimes Christians live in a way that makes them look just like the rest of the world, the way we looked before we knew the Lord. And so we see the result of sin, and it is not pretty. We are unclean in God's sight. Even our good and acceptable deeds are contaminated by pride and wrong motives or some other aspect of sin, and thus are detestable. Paul cites several passages in Romans where he writes in chapter 3, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." This is a description of the human race by nature. It should not be a description of God's people. But again, sadly, sometimes God's people don't look any different from those who don't know the Lord. And the danger is that we get lax, that we slide into sin through carelessness or through not taking the things of God seriously. And there's a progression of sin. It may be gradual, but it changes our desires and motives so much that it keeps us from even calling on God or laying hold of Him. How many are not seeking the Lord now? How many are not taking advantage of whatever opportunities there are to worship together? Why is it even in our own church family there are people who don't connect in one way or another? We need to seek the Lord. We need to be careful we don't allow sin to make our hearts grow dull. And if we do grow dull, we don't call on God. And then we don't even echo the heart cry of the prophet in verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." How few today care about the dirtying of God's glory in this world. How few are moved to cry out, "Oh, that you would reveal yourself to the world in glory. That you would rend the heavens and come down. That you would cause people to repent. That you would cause them to fear." Often, it is the sin of God's people, our sin, that has caused God's enemies to mock and to seemingly triumph. Often it is our sin that causes God's work to languish and His kingdom to falter. The indictment is this: God hides His face from us and makes us waste away because of our sins. This is His discipline. This is His working in us to draw us to repent and come back to Him. This dryness, this lack of success, even in our service of God, is often His discipline to those who are called by His name, whose lives appear no different from the world round about. This is a searching text. Isaiah is writing to the children of Israel. we must not, as Christians, say, well, these things apply to the world, those who don't believe. We need to apply them to ourselves first. We need to ask ourselves, am I pursuing God? Do I hate sin more this year than I did last year? And as we stand on the threshold of a new year, God's people everywhere need to recognize His anger when we sin against His ways. Now, we know from Scripture that if we are truly in Christ, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there is discipline. God still hates sin. He does not look on it with indifference. And so we all need to ask ourselves, as we come to the end of this hard year, are we conducting our lives and our ministries according to His ways? Do they reflect His character? Are we maintaining His priorities in the body of Christ here at Renfrew? Are we praying for one another? Are we calling each other up, making sure we're okay? Are we meeting together in whatever way is possible, rather than maintaining that we will do it our way or no way at all? The ultimate question is if we can live in sin and be careless about it and not be concerned about it, the question is, how then can we be saved? It's the most important issue for every person on earth. That's the ultimate question. How can a person be right with God? For Christians, it's also important to examine our priorities in ministry. Do they match those of the Lord? We need to be sure that we are children of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to be sure you're in the faith. If you're a child of God, you cannot lose your salvation. But we must never presume we are children of God if we can happily compromise with sin. If we sin, and all do we hate it? Do we declare war on it? Do we own it? Do we confess it? Or do we say it's not important and just continue on? And then as we do we do ministry the way the Lord wants us to do ministry? The Apostle Paul declared, 1 Corinthians 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that's not a popular message today. It's a message that says to the world, you are lost, you are under the wrath of God, you are accountable, and you will suffer eternal punishment unless you put your trust in the Christ who died to pay for your sins. Is it our priority in life and in ministry to exalt the crucified and risen Christ in all that we do and say? Is the goal of all our ministry to point people to this crucified and risen Christ, that God might be glorified and that they might be saved? Are we willing to forego our own rights in order that people might see Christ and hear of Christ from us? These are good questions to ask as we evaluate our service over this past challenging year and as we contemplate what lies ahead in 2021. It's never a bad thing, even for all of us who believe we are the people of God, it's never a bad thing to ask, am I genuinely saved? Is there evidence that God has done a work in my heart? Do I hate my own sin? Do I delight in His salvation? Do I glory in the fact that He gave His own Son for me? Am I amazed by the fact that He chose me? Do I want others to know this same Savior? Does my ministry reflect God's priorities? Do you and I serve Him in humility? Do we have a teachable spirit? Do we desire His glory and not our own as we serve? These are challenging questions. They're challenging questions. The problem of God's people is that we don't always take sin and holiness as seriously as we ought. And instead of being submissive with gladness to the Lordship of Christ, we expect Him to serve us. And if we stopped here, this would be a bit of a downer. There's always bad news that makes the good news shine out. And so in verses 8 to 12, we see the prospect of God's grace. We've seen a cry for his revelation. We've seen the fact that we are a problem at times in our own lives. We've also seen the fact that God encourages us because he promises to help us. So we got to put all that together and recognize that he's a God of grace. So we read in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, for we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" So the people of God through Isaiah are asking questions. Now this is prophetic because the exodus, or the exile rather, hasn't happened yet. Isaiah is speaking in advance of the exile that is coming. I've been reading in my devotions in Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah, the people in exile, the people returning from exile, the attempts to rebuild the temple and the walls and the challenges and the struggles after 70 years of being out of their own country. And we need to recognize what an earth-shattering thing it was. Imagine, I mean, we're facing some things now that are quite challenging and shattering. But imagine what it would be like if a foreign army invaded our country and rounded us all up and put us in chains and marched us away into boats and took us across the sea to some other land. Maybe never to see your homeland again. Maybe never ever to see your other family members or loved ones. To spend the rest of your life at hard labor. That's what Israel went through. That was a wake-up call from God because of centuries of abusing God's grace and mercy and blessings. But God is an unchanging God. He continues to be a gracious God. And so we have the prospect of his grace here in these verses 8 through 12. In spite of all that God's word says against us, we are still his people. We are still his people. Or perhaps more specifically, he is still our Father. Verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Our hope is in the fatherhood of God. In spite of our sin, we are his people if our trust is in Jesus Christ alone, if he's our only hope. And we are God's people because he has redeemed us. And he's done so through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. He's created us for his purposes, as the potter does the clay, as Isaiah mentions. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so here we are on the cusp of a new year, having just come to the end of a very challenging year, where it may feel to some that God has abandoned us, where it may feel like God has withheld his blessings, and perhaps he has withheld some blessings in order to extend a wake-up call and move us to seek him. And as a result of the past year, people may be looking forward to this future coming year with fear and trepidation rather than hope. But Isaiah reminds us, God is still our Father. If Jesus is your hope, if he's your Savior, then God is your Father. So what effect ought the truth of God's fatherhood to us have on us? Well, first it ought to move us to pray. In verse 9 we read, "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." No matter how bad our consciences may have become, there is forgiving grace with God. And the reality of our Heavenly Father gives us hope of finding mercy and grace. He disciplines us because he loves us, not because he's rejected us. For the Christian, a prospect of grace is always contained in the word Father. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. We are your people. Verses 10 to 12 reveal the prophet's pleading with God. Note how he pleads God's own cause, implying God's own glory as the reason that God should act. His cities, even Zion, Jerusalem, are desolate. His temple lies in ruins. Prophetic vision is given here of the exile that is to come. Are we burdened like Isaiah was? Are we burdened by the state of the church? Are we burdened by the fact that so many churches resort to gimmicks in their ministry? Or so many churches downplay the Word of God or even undermine confidence in the Word of God? Are we burdened that churches are not having an impact? That the people in our churches don't seem to be any different than the people in the world? Are we burdened for God's glory in the church? Note the logic in the prayer. Verse 12, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Even though we are a major part of the problem, hear us and act because of your name and because your glory are intimately bound up with the well-being of your people. But the prayer and the chapter end with a question. Will you keep silent? Will you afflict us so terribly? The prayer is open-ended. Will God answer? Will his cause be vindicated and his glory revealed? Or has he abandoned the work of his hands? Perhaps the saddest thing in our day is that so few in the Church of Jesus Christ even recognize that there is a problem. Many feel that the church in the 21st century is flourishing. They fail to see that in large part the glory has departed. Some people would even say that this sermon is inappropriate, that it's not true to reality. But I would ask you this. If the cause of Jesus Christ is flourishing in our day, and especially in the darkness of this day with the pandemic and the economic chaos and struggles, if the church, if the cause of Christ is flourishing, and there are growing churches, no doubt, but if the cause of Christ is really flourishing in our land, why is there no fear of God in our land? Why do the masses flaunt God's laws? Why is common decency so uncommon? Why is the church not having an effect as salt and light to slow down the degeneration of society? Why the breakdown of the family? Why the open display of perversion and the disappearance of integrity, both in high places and low places? Why the boasting in things that a generation ago were universally acknowledged as sin and today are celebrated, and if you don't celebrate them, you're castigated as being a wicked person? Why has that happened? Well, we have to say the church, at least in part, has failed to be salt and light because we have failed to be different from the world. We have failed to live for God faithfully no matter the cost. And so the way the world is today is well described by D.A. Carson a few years ago, who said sin today is only a snicker word. It carries no stigma, carries no shame. People don't take sin seriously. It's something those narrow-minded fundamentalists are always on about. As Paul put it almost 20 centuries ago, citing King David another 10 centuries before that, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36:1, cited by Paul in Romans 3. There is no fear of God before the eyes of the world, and that may well be because the fear of God is very weak in the churches. We need to understand and not make the mistake of thinking that things have changed. Nothing has changed unless it's that the need is greater than ever. But we can thank God because He hasn't changed. And the prospect of grace remains. God is still the Father of His people through the saving work of His Son. We are adopted sons and daughters of the eternal Son of God, and we need to be praying for revival. So there is the prospect of God's grace. And we come to chapter 65, and we see the revelation of God's grace. In verse 1, we read these words, and now the speaker is not Isaiah, it is God. He is speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah records it. But this is God speaking. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. You see, grace has been God's method of dealing with sinners since the Garden of Eden. But there's one important difference from the people of the time of the Garden of Eden right through to the time of John the Baptist as compared to us today. We now look back from the perspective of this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ. When Isaiah prophesied, Jesus' death and resurrection was a coming hope, but for us it is an accomplished fact. Isaiah 65 verse 1 points to this hope. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. The Apostle Paul cites this verse in Romans 10:20. It is God's self-revelation, and that which Isaiah cried for in chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That self-revelation is declared in chapter 65, and it is given to the Gentile nations who were not even looking for him, who were not even seeking him. But note the language that God uses here. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. We can't help but hear the compassion of God in these words. The compassion of God reaching out to sinners who are lost and not even seeking Him. But we also see the freedom of God here. His freedom to save those whom He chooses to save. E.J. Young, the great scholar of yesteryear, wrote, Isaiah's forceful language simply asserts the reality of sovereign and free grace given to sinners who deserve it not and who have no concern for it. If you are a believer in Jesus today, it is because the living God sought you before you sought Him. It's a great reminder for all of us that our God is a missionary God, one who seeks lost people, even though they are not seeking Him. And that is a great encouragement for all of us as we start a new year, a year full of uncertainty, that God is still in the business of saving sinners. He is still in the business of establishing His kingdom. He is still in the business of building His church. And He still gives us the great privilege of being His co-workers in the gospel. But as we look at verse 1, we must not fail to notice that verses 2 through 7 constitute a warning for God's people. In the very context of His declaration of grace to the lost in verse 1, He also implores Israel in verses 2 through 7, His so-called people, to return to Him. But the historical fact is the majority did not. As we read in Romans 9:6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, and not all whom He turned to and spread out His hands to returned to Him. And so we see not only the revelation of God's grace in verse 1, we see the danger of refusing God's grace in verses 2 to 7 as we bring this to a close. Isaiah records God's words here. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. And according to Romans 10:21, Paul tells us that God is speaking of Israel here. A people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Or as the old King James puts it, I am holier than thou. God says, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So the Apostle Paul cites verse 2, as I mentioned in Romans 10, and he applies it to Israel. God is speaking to Israel here. Verse 1, he is seeking the nations. Verse 2, he's pleading with Israel to return to him. Those who've been blessed by receiving God's gracious revelation, Israel had the oracles of God. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had the covenants. Those who've been called by his name, as Israel was, those who've declared themselves his people, are those who will be held to a higher standard because of the great blessings they've received. And if these verses teach us anything, it is that those who profess to be gods cannot live as though holiness and the will of God, and especially the glory of God, do not matter. While God continues to graciously seek those who do not know him, he also graciously calls those who do to return to him. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. Spreading out of the hands is a gesture of pleading and invitation to rebels to return to their God and Father. If you are a rebel today, if you've been estranged from your God, whether you once called yourself a follower of Jesus or whether you've never believed the gospel before, God holds out his hands to you and invites you to return to him. Here Paul makes it clear in Romans that Isaiah is speaking of God's pleading with Israel. But what is shocking in this text, verses 2 through 5, is the description of the behavior of the so-called people of God. He says they are people who continually provoke God to his face. And they do so by following their own devices, by sacrificing in gardens, which really speaks of unauthorized sacrifices, perhaps to foreign gods, perhaps even occult practices. They are people who sit in tombs, which were unclean places, people who eat pig's flesh, which was unclean meat, and who look upon others and perhaps even God himself as less holy than them, not worthy to come into their presence. They were self-righteous. Sadly, the evangelical church at times has come across as self-righteous. God's response in verse 5 makes it clear that he detests the sinful practices of these people who profess to be his. And he especially detests this holier-than-thou attitude of self-righteousness. He says, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Few things are as hard to stomach as the acrid smell of smoke from the burning of something rotten. That is how God feels about self-righteousness. People who claim to be his but who despise others, they are smoke in his nostrils. Moreover, God hates practices that reflect an attitude of, I'll worship and serve God my way. He's provoked by people who don't respect his character and his ways as revealed in his word. Whether it be our worship, whether it be our service, whether it be our attitude toward other people, if we do not exemplify a holy humility before God that trembles at his word, we are provoking him. We are smoke in his nostrils. And so this section closes with a somber warning in verses 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. The warnings of Scripture are often given to God's people, not just to unbelievers. And if we are God's people, we ignore those warnings at our own peril. Now again, I believe that Scriptures teach that if we've been born again of the Spirit of God, if we've truly repented and put our trust in Christ, we cannot lose our salvation. But the means by which the elect persevere in faith and holiness is by heeding the warnings as much as by claiming the promises. If we neglect the warnings, we will experience the consequences of God's discipline. And in the end, if we continue in our sin, it will be proof that we were never really elect in the first place. So Peter says, make your calling and election sure. If you practice the virtues that he describes, then you will be given an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. But if we are careless about our worship, if we are careless about meeting with the people of God, if we are careless about serving God, if we have been careless in the past year, or if we've held wrong and dismissive self-righteous attitudes towards either our brothers and sisters in the faith or those outside of the faith, then if we approach the coming year in the same way, we are in danger of God's discipline. And if we persist in these things, we are in danger of failing to safely enter his heavenly kingdom. Brothers and sisters, holiness matters. We don't earn our salvation. But if we are truly saved, our lives will reflect the righteousness of God, the grace of God, the love of God. We've been focusing on the grace of God that's been revealed to us, and we should rejoice in that and continue to pursue it. But if we've been using his grace as an excuse for sinful self-indulgence, for laxness in our behavior, laxness in our devotion, then let us stop deceiving ourselves. Let us resolve to live the coming year differently. Let us resolve to live by serving and worshiping him with humility, trembling at his word, respecting his people, loving him. So this last section of our passage has given us a sober warning. And I think, you know, we don't like to hear these kinds of texts and messages. But it's probably good for us from time to time, and especially as we come to the end of the year and we look back and evaluate. Let us also, as we think about this warning, not lose sight of the warning, even as we reflect on the message of the entire passage, because it is a message of a gracious God who has revealed himself as our Father, and who is always ready to meet us at our point of need. Let us recognize that if we are God's people, we will show it by continuing to respond to him, by maintaining soft hearts, by being open and eager for his ways, by holding to his priorities above all. And as a result, if we love God and seek him and maintain soft hearts, we will be burdened for the glory of his name. And we will express that burden by praying, by continuing to cry out for him to rend the heavens and come down and to reveal himself both in his holiness and his grace to our unbelieving nation, to the people around us who are perishing, and to ourselves as well. Moreover, as we begin a new year, with all its uncertainty, let us count on God's help by waiting on him in prayer, and by joyfully working righteousness, holding tightly to his promise that is guaranteed by the work of his Son on our behalf. The promise that Isaiah gives us that since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Uncertain times we live in. Uncertain times call for people who trust in the help of an unchanging God. May we all walk by faith in this God in 2021. No matter what the future holds. And may our worship, our service, our relationships in the church, our commitment to God and to one another. May all these things reflect our humble faith in Him so that we face this uncertain future with peace because we have an unchanging God who is gracious and who's committed to His people. Let's pray. Father, we've been challenged by this passage in Isaiah. It reminds us that You act on our behalf if we wait for You, if we trust You. But it also reminds us that You don't take spiritual laxness lightly. You don't take apathy toward our own sin lightly. You discipline Your people because You love us. Lord, may we look back on the past year and recognize Your faithfulness even in the hard times. May we recognize where we've fallen short. May we recognize that Your grace covers all our sins. But may that reality not be an excuse to be lax in the future, but may we resolve afresh to seek Your face and to live for Your glory with all our being, no matter what the future holds, knowing that as we are faithful, You are pleased, You are glorified, and You will vindicate us even if the world hates us. So, Father, help us to be faithful in the coming year. Help us to lay hold of Your graciousness and to trust You. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.